Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. It might be that you are flipping through the newspaper, and at least in Amarillo on Saturdays, you can find what is referred to as the faith page. And sometimes in those faith page sections of newspapers, they may list the various churches within a given community. They may be of all stripes, Methodist, Baptist, Catholic. It may be that you're looking through the phone book, and as you look back to the yellow pages, you go to the section that's entitled churches. And there in the same way, you'll find a listing of various types of churches, and sometimes they may have kind of an insert or an inset that will have little blocks that will talk about individual churches. It may be that as you are going into a town, I used to see this an awful lot in certain smaller towns. They would have kind of a billboard or kind of a sign that was devoted to the various churches in town. And they would have a little section that would list maybe 8 different churches. And in any of these situations, you might find a phrase similar to this: attend the church of your choice. I don't know if we see those quite as much anymore, but I think it is evident as we think about the attitude and the choices that most of the people in the religious world take. They often will view it that way, that when it comes to religious matters, they may believe that while it's true that you must accept a belief in Jesus, so long as a group espouses any type of belief or practices anything that is done in the name of Jesus, they will take the position that, well, you can just choose the church of your choice. I'd like for us this evening to think for a few moments about if that's what the Bible teaches. Is it something that we can simply choose what we would like? Is it something that we can simply just take our preference as if we were picking a flavor of ice cream or if we were picking the style of car that we wanted to drive? And if not, then what does the Bible teach about such things? One of the first questions I think that's important for us to ask ourselves as we think about how we should answer that question, can you attend the church of your choice? Is we need to ask the question, is every church that may in some way or another think or hold a reverence towards Christ, is every church the Lord's church? I call your attention to Revelation chapter 2, and you may be familiar with the fact that in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, there the Apostle John is given this vision, and at the beginning of the vision, he is directed to give 7 short little letters to churches that were not far from where John was. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. And just over to the shore in what is modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor, there were 7 churches in that region. We often call them the 7 churches of Asia. And it's not Asia in the sense of China and India and Asia in that sense. We call it Asia Minor because it is that area of the Roman provinces that they referred to as Asia. And I want us to notice something that we find right near the beginning of this list of little epistles to these 7 churches. When we find a letter that's written to the church in Ephesus, read with me if you would, in Revelation chapter 2, begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 5. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I call to your attention a warning that is given there, that at the time in which this warning was written, we can look at this and we can recognize that the church in Ephesus was still at this point, acknowledged as a congregation that belonged to Christ. Notice he rebukes them. He tells them there in verse 4 they've left their first love. But he praises them for their willingness to turn away from those things in verse 2 that are evil. For testing those claims that people might make where they would say they were an apostle but they were not. He praises them for that. But notice what he warns them about there in verse 5. If they do not repent and do the first works, listen to the warning here. He will remove their lampstand from its place. Now, that seems to be a way of describing the lampstand that within this book is figured as the representation of the church before the presence of God. If they continued in unfaithfulness or they didn't repent and do the first works, the lampstand would be removed. So in essence, what we see is the warning that Ephesus, brethren in Ephesus, you are doing some things that are right. But you need to repent and do all those things that are right, or else you can come to a point at which you are no longer identified with me. You are no longer recognized as a church that belongs to Christ. I think that's a serious kind of warning. And we will see within some of these warnings to the churches that similar kinds of promises are made. You must maintain truth. You must stay to truth. And it's not that you can diverge in any way that you want to and yet still maintain fellowship with God. The lampstand can be removed. Look in the same chapter. Read with me. Skip down to verse 8. And we look now at another church that is referred to, the church in Smyrna. And I'd ask you to read with me something that's said in verses 8 through 10. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy, notice this, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Brother Wayne talked about that element of verse 10 there in one of his lessons. The importance of faithfulness to the point of death within our life, but even faithfulness to the point of death by persecution if need be. But I call your attention to what is said up above this in verse 9, where he warns them against those that he refers to here who claim that they are Jews, but notice the way he identifies them, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. You know, the term synagogue is interesting. It basically refers to a gathering together. When the Hebrew writer will admonish in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it uses a form, the verb form of this word, synagogue. It means a gathering together. In the book of James, when James talks about that we should not show partiality, he is speaking to those who are Christians, but he uses the term synagogue. Now, most of the time, our translations will render it assembly. If someone comes into your assembly and he's dressed a certain way, do you show partiality? But it is the word synagogue. Now, I find it interesting because here he is not talking about a group that claims to believe in Christ. But listen to what he is talking about. He's talking about those that claimed to be Jews. Certainly, before Christ came to be faithful to God, you followed the law of Moses. You were a part of the Jewish religion, of the Jewish faith. But he acknowledges here that it is possible to be a gathering, to be an assembly of those that claim to be in a relationship with God, when in fact you are a synagogue of Satan. I can't help but wonder if in the context of it, as he warns them about this, what does that tell us about those that would be a synagogue or a church of Christ? Is it possible that if they turn away from faith, they turn away from the truth? We've already noticed their lampstand can be removed. Can it be that they could live in such a way that they claim one thing when in fact they become a synagogue or a church of Satan? Let's look at one last example in these letters. Look over in chapter 3. Chapter 3, and read with me, if you would, verses 1 and 2. here to the church in Sardis, the Spirit leads John to these words. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which are remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, this is a little different than the warning we saw back in chapter 2 with the church in Ephesus. There he warned them about the danger of having their lampstand removed. Here he actually, there in verse 1, describes them as having a name, that they are alive. They look as if they're flourishing and they're alive, when in fact they're dead. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about, as some might see it, well, you know, they're not very enthusiastic, or they're, you know, they don't show much emotion in the way that they worship. I don't see a biblical connection between demonstrations of emotion and whether one is spiritually alive or not. But I do want us to notice here, notice what he says about this at the end of verse 2. He has not found their works perfect. Now, remember, in biblical terms, that which is perfect is not that which is flawless. That which is perfect is that which is complete or mature. Their works were not complete before God. They were not doing all that they should do. And he warns them here that they need to strengthen that little bit of strength that they have that remains. It's ready to die. Even though he spoke of them in verse 1 as dead, there was something that was still alive. But what does that tell us if they totally turned away? Well, they would be dead spiritually. They might think of themselves as a church, the church in Sardis that belonged to Christ. But if they were dead, if they were not spiritually alive, then they would not be a church that belonged to Christ. I want us to remember a couple of things that Scripture teaches us about this church that belongs to Christ. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when Jesus was speaking to Peter, and there he promised that he would build his church. It's often been misunderstood to be a claim that he was going to build his church on Peter. You'll remember that Peter had just made a confession of who Jesus was. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think it is upon that foundation of faith that Christ promises to build his church. We looked this morning in our adult class over at a text in Psalms, Psalm 127 and verse 1. Powerful statement that is made there. Solomon writes, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, what do we have if we have a religious body that does not look to Scripture for its authority? We have a religious congregation that does not teach and practice those things that are grounded within the Word of God. Can we say with any confidence that that is a church that Jesus built? That's not what Solomon tells us. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. So as we think about, well, can I just attend the church of my choice? We need to recognize that not every church, even not every church that may use the name of Christ or may reverence the name of Christ to some extent, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But I want us to notice something else as well, and that is that the Bible teaches that as Christians, we have an obligation. We have a number of obligations, but one is that we must hold to sound doctrine. Look over in 2 Timothy with me, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want us to look at some admonitions that Paul gives to Timothy. It might be easy for us to think, well, he's telling Timothy as a young preacher how he ought to behave, and that's not specifically an instruction to Christians in general. I would challenge you to recognize that in the fact that he's urging Timothy as an evangelist to be an example to the believers, then those things that he's commanded Timothy are things that we should aspire to as well, things that we should practice. 2 Timothy chapter 1, notice with me verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Notice there in verse 13 that here Paul speaks of that which he describes as sound words. You know, we'll speak of sound judgment or someone that has a sound mind. You know, the drunkard doesn't have a sound mind. The one who has succumbed to senility does not have a sound mind. If we're talking about sound words, we are talking about those things that are taught, those things that are preached from a pulpit, those things that are upheld, that are either sound or they're unsound. I think it's important for us to recognize that Paul here tells Timothy, as a Christian, as a preacher, as a child of God, you've got to hang on to those things that are sound. You know, that's not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes it runs counter to what the world wants to do. Sometimes it runs counter to what the world says is good. They may say that bad things are good. But as Christians, we must hold fast to sound words. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And read with me verses 3 through 5. You know, within Paul's epistles to Timothy, he gives some warnings of perilous times that were to come. And I think it becomes evident as we look at some of the things that are said in some of these warnings that it's not just the most extreme kind of horrible event that would occur. We can recognize that sometimes in the warnings that are given, we see things that could characterize our age. It really could characterize a variety of different ages throughout human history. Read with me, if you would, 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not, notice, endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now notice there in verse 3, he warns about what will happen. What will happen? They will come to the point that they don't endure. He doesn't use the term words here. He says doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. They won't endure sound teaching. Now, that infers, I think, that what he wants his people to do, what he's urging Timothy to do, is to endure sound doctrine. Don't abandon it. Don't turn away from it. You know, the opposite of sound doctrine is identified here. If we teach those things and practice those things that are simply based upon what we want, what our desires are, then that's not sound doctrine. Now, I would hope that all of us, if we have a love for God and a love for His Word, we should desire to do what He has commanded and desire to do what He has taught. But sadly, we recognize that that's not always the case, is it? Again, people will teach those things that are evil and claim that they are good. And we recognize it can't just be desire. We see here the admonition that God's people must, verse 5, be watchful in all things. God's people must endure sound doctrine. You know, have you ever talked to somebody that says, well, you know, I don't like it that the church that I go to does these things. And you know, they teach this. And I'm not really comfortable with that. But, you know, they have this that I like. And so I'm going to stay there. How does that fit with what is described here as he warns about the danger of people not enduring sound doctrine? Am I enduring sound doctrine? If I am identifying myself with a congregation that is not practicing sound doctrine, that's not holding fast to sound words. That's not enduring sound doctrine. That's giving in to human will, human desire, human tradition. But I want us to understand another thing about that. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Not only as Christians are we taught that we are to hold fast to sound doctrine and sound words, but as Christians we are also given the command that we are to reject that which is unsound. To reject that which is in error. And that at once would throw a challenge to the one that would say, well, I don't like this that they do, or this I can't find authority for in Scripture. But does that really mean that I can't enjoy these other things? Well, if we are to reject and to turn away from that which is outside of the Word of God, then I think we can't continue in that. Read with me 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Listen to this. But reject profane. Now, what is profane? You know, we sometimes will use the term profanity when we're talking about cursing and curse words. Sometimes that's referred to as vulgarity. You know, that which is profane is essentially that which is the opposite of that which is holy or set apart unto God. If you're talking about profane and old wives' fables, you're talking about that which doesn't have its roots in the holy teaching of God. You're talking about that which is just common. It's not necessarily dirty ideas or dirty words, as verse 7 describes it here, but it's that which is not holy. We must reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Turn over, if you would, to 2 John with me for a moment. Very, very small book. It's one of the two books of the three epistles of John that only comprises one chapter. But I want you to notice in 2 John some very powerful admonitions that are given that at once challenge this idea that might say, well, you know, this group I'm a part of, it does some things good. It does others that are not good. But I can still be right with God if I continue and abide with them. 2 John, read with me, beginning in verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now stop there for a moment. Can I say within my own heart that if I reject some of the doctrine, remember that's just teaching, the teaching of Christ, I'm going to accept this, but I'm going to reject that. Can I look at verse 9 and say, I'm going to reject some of the teaching of God. I'm not going to abide in this teaching of Christ, and yet I still have God. I still have a relationship with God in Christ. It's not what verse 9 says. Verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Look over in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, I don't believe that what is being taught here is an ugly attitude. I don't think the attitude is, well, I'm not going to smile at you. I'm not going to even say anything to you. I'm just going to shun you. I don't think that's the idea. However, in the same way that we notice Paul teaching that we must reject profane and old wives' fables, here, if we communicate to those that do not abide in sound teaching that, you know, you're all right. Everything's okay. I'm going to worship with you and everything's all right. I'm going to greet you. I'm going to receive you. I'm going to treat it as if all that you teach and practice is acceptable. Notice what verse 11 says. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, that's a challenge. That's a tough thing to do. It's not simply enough that we endure and uphold and hold fast sound doctrine. But Christians are also admonished to have an attitude that rejects and turns away. Now, sometimes that rejection is teaching. We do what we can to try to lead them and bring them out of it. But as we ask this question, well, can I just attend the church of my choice? If we're looking at those religious groups that do not endure sound doctrine, how in the world can I identify myself with such a congregation and not be guilty of receiving such a one, greeting such a one, and thus sharing in their evil deeds? One last text over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I believe I wrote down the wrong reference there. Let me see if this is 2 Timothy. Yes, 2 Timothy, my apologies. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. one of these warnings of perilous times to come. The apostle through the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 1, says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." And that's a pretty ominous list, isn't it? But I want you to notice verse 5 doesn't quite sound as ominous. But verse 5 carries with it a strong admonition for those of us who are Christians. Listen, having a form of godliness. That's a good thing, isn't it? Have a form of godliness to in some way to aspire to those things that are godly and religious and reverent. Notice, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Listen to this. "And from such people turn away." Again, we're not talking about ugliness. We're not talking about bitterness. But we are talking about that which upholds sound doctrine, that which rejects false doctrine, and that which holds to that which is true. I want to look at one final thing as we bring our lesson to a close. Go with me, if you would, over to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And I want us to ask one last question as we try to consider this question: can I attend the church of my choice? In John chapter 4, you'll remember that Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans had rejected some elements of the law of Moses. They had adopted their own ideas. They had built their own temple. They had established Mount Gerizim as a place of worship. And Jesus, as he talks with this Samaritan woman, begins to talk about worship to God. And I want you to notice in John chapter 4, begin in verse 21 and go down to verse 24. Listen to some things that are said. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming in which you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The last question I think that we should consider as we think about this is simply, is all worship pleasing to God? We noticed in the last text that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it's possible to have a form of godliness but deny its power. From such people that practice that, we are to turn away. I want you to notice that in Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman here, He tells us some things there in verse 23 about what God is seeking. You know, usually we think about what we are to seek. We're to seek first the kingdom of heaven. But have you ever recognized the fact that God is seeking worshipers? Notice, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Well, what does the such refer back to? Notice, He is seeking those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Is it possible that you can do one and neglect the other? Absolutely. Whether you're talking about spirit here in the sense of the attitude and the disposition. You remember one of the churches that we noticed in the book of Revelation had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. They maybe were just going through the motions. Is it possible to not follow those things that are the revelation of the Spirit? Absolutely. You're not worshiping in spirit if you're not holding fast to the pattern of sound words that the Spirit has revealed. It is vital, it is essential for worship to be pleasing to God that it be in spirit, the right attitude, by the right revelation, and in truth. We're not doing those things that are in error. We're not doing those things that are without authority. And that is what God is seeking. He's seeking such worshipers. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Well, you may say, well, I understand, preacher, that that's, you know, that's a good thing. But, you know, this is a complicated world. You've got all sorts of different religious groups and backgrounds and all sorts of things. And there are all sorts of things that have developed throughout the ages that people do in worship to God. Are you going to tell me that when someone out of a sincere heart will offer some act of worship to God that is not found within Scripture, that he's not pleased with that? Well, I would just direct you to what Scripture itself says. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. In one of two chapters where Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders of the day for the degree to which they had gone astray. And he actually quotes here from the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9 by saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me." What is something that's vain? If something is vain, it is useless. It's meaningless. It doesn't accomplish the purpose for which it is intended. Notice, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What we must do is we must follow sound words, sound practices. And it is Scripture that teaches us what is pleasing to God. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 teaches us that Scripture is what allows the man of God to be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Let's go to one last text over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and then the lesson will be yours. When we have an attitude that says, "Well, I just want to worship at the church of my choice," or when our world adopts an attitude that says, "Well, you can just worship at the church of your choice," what are we doing? Where are we setting the emphasis? Is it what God desires? You know, we noticed in John chapter 4, God's seeking some things. Are we focusing on what God wants? Or instead, are we making our choice, our desire, our wish, what pleases us, what is important? As Christians, we need to recognize that if we are to worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him, we must strive to do those things not that please us. I hope that worshiping God in spirit and in truth pleases us. But ultimately, what we must desire is to please God. Hebrews chapter 13. Read with me verses 20 and 21, where the Hebrew writer here admonishes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We cannot simply, in these terms, just worship or attend the church of our choice. In order to be pleasing to God, we must seek to be a part of the Lord's church. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth, following to, holding fast to that pattern of sound words that we find within Scripture and rejecting that which is in error. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the promise is given to us that the Lord will add you to His church. In so doing, you then, as you identify with a local congregation of His people that holds fast to the pattern of sound words, that worships in spirit and in truth, you strive to be faithful unto death that you might attain that crown of life. If as a child of God, maybe you think about it and you recognize, "Well, you know, I haven't begun to attend at some group that's unsound, but I have not been in my own life holding fast to the pattern of sound words in my life. I've turned to sin." As your brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our privilege to be able to strive to encourage you to faithfulness. It is our privilege to be able to go to God in prayer on your behalf. We won't begrudge you. We won't crush you. We won't swallow you up. We'll pray to God on your behalf, embracing you and encouraging you to be what God would have you to be. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?